Christianity is what many call a supernatural religion. Of course, many religions are, but in Christianity we have special claims that we make as Christians, where we claim that God not only exists, but that God has acted in the world that He created. That the world is not a closed system where, you know, there nothing happens to the world from outside of the world. We as Christians believe and have argued for 2,000 years that the world is more than meets the eye. That reality is more than meets the eye. That when we consider what reality is, we consider things that are both seen and unseen. Namely, God. And of course, angels and demons. And one of the basic premises of our faith is that God exists, and therefore, if God exists, so friends, if you believe that God exists and He created all that is, then therefore, He can do anything He wants. That's what it means to be God. Psalm 115:1, the Lord sits in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases. So if He created the world, then He can act in the world in any ways He wants. He can supersede and suspend the laws of nature. You could say that's one way to define miracles. I even heard someone recently say that the laws of physics are God's laws. Those are God's laws. There are indeed physical laws that govern the world. But sometimes those laws don't apply. For example, dead people don't typically come back to life, do they? But as Christians, we emphatically believe, and in fact, to be a Christian, you have to believe that a dead person came back to life. That's what we call a miracle. A law of nature, a basic truth of the natural world was suspended or was superseded by something greater than itself for a moment. So we're a supernatural religion. Christianity is a supernatural religion. We believe in miracles. And miracles are all over the Bible. There have been some, like Thomas Jefferson, who literally tried to create a new Bible by cutting out all the miracles. If you've ever seen the Jefferson Bible, don't buy it. Okay? It's not the Bible. Like most deists in that Enlightenment period, he didn't believe in miracles because, again, the world was a closed system. Nothing could happen in the world. Everything in the world was explainable by things in the world. So the Bible, though, the actual Bible, doesn't have that sort of worldview. The Bible is full of miracles. You have Moses doing miracles. You have Elijah and Elisha doing miracles. Of course, then you come to Jesus and He does miracles. One of the most famous miracles in the Bible is our text for consideration today. Besides Jesus' resurrection, what we're going to look at today is the only miracle mentioned in all four Gospels. If you didn't read ahead, it's okay. Does anyone know what it is? The only miracle mentioned in all four Gospels, besides the resurrection. Just blurt it out. The feeding of the 5,000. Now, if you read ahead and you know that, that's great. Extra points in heaven for you. But this is remarkable. If you think about it, there are miracles all over the New Testament. But, you know, the Gospels, the four Gospels, aren't exactly synonymous, are they? They're telling the same story, but in different ways, with different emphases. So some Gospels mention Jesus walking on water, some don't. Some Gospels mention various resurrections that He performed, some don't. Lazarus, for example, the raising of Lazarus, that's only in John. So only 25% of the Gospels mention that. But there's one miracle, besides the resurrection, there's one miracle that makes it into all four Gospels. The feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000. I don't know, for some reason, that fact has just really captured my imagination. It seems like there's something to that, and I'm going to try to argue in a little while what I think is going on there. But at the very least, we can say that there was unanimous consent among the first historians of Christianity. There was unanimous consent among Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that this miracle story must be remembered. That the church needed to know this one. Of course, we need to know the resurrection, so that's in there too. But we also needed to know this one. the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 has been lodged in the church's collective conscience for 2,000 years as a result. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to come at this text, Luke 9, 10 through 17, using kind of a basic hermeneutical would be the fancy word, basic approach to this text. We're going to look at what it says and then what it means and then what it means for us. So observation, what does it say? Interpretation, what does it mean? And then application, what does it mean for us? That's where we're going, what it says, what it means for us. Or to put it with a little more alliteration, we're going to look at the miracle, the meaning, and the message. The miracle, the meaning, and the message. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean for us? As we do this, as we look at this very common, if you grew up in church, you've heard this story a million times. But as we look at it again, maybe ask the Lord, as I'm talking, ask the Lord to show you what He wants you to see from this miracle. So let's look at the miracle, the meaning, the message. Luke 9, 10 through 17. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he, Jesus, took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now, the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than five loaves and two fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. The miracle. So, quick summary, just if we want to do some observation. What's happening here? Well, Jesus is ministering to a great crowd of people in a desolate place. The day begins to end, so the disciples come to him. They say, "Hey, you need to send these people away because they need a place to stay. They need food. We don't have any of that here, so send them away so they can find food and lodging." But Jesus then says, "Oh, actually, I have another idea. Why don't you guys feed them?" And they're a bit confused by that. They respond, they only have two fish and five loaves, basically saying, "We can't do that because we don't have enough food and we don't have enough money to buy food if we wanted to." So Jesus then takes the little that they have and he multiplies it and he feeds the whole crowd. And he feeds them so well that they have food left over. They have food running out of their ears. They collect 12 baskets afterwards. So what we have here, of course, is the world's most famous picnic. Jesus has fed 5,000 people. Now, before we move to interpretation, I want to bring out a few things from the text, a few observations, a few things to bring to your attention in this narrative. Verse 10 says Jesus took the disciples away from the crowds after their mission so they could rest. Remember last week, chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, he sends the disciples out to proclaim the kingdom and to heal people. Well, they've come back, and now verse 10, it says they tell Jesus all they had done. And then right after that, the middle of verse 10, Jesus takes them and withdrew. So they've been working hard, they've been ministering, they've been traveling, they've been preaching and healing. Then they come back and Jesus immediately takes them to withdraw. He takes them to rest. Rest is so massively important for those who are ministering the Word of God and doing the work of God. But then something happens. So they're out there resting near Bethsaida. But guess who found them? The crowds. Did you see that in verse 11? When the crowds learned it, they followed him. So it's like, man, Jesus and his disciples, they just can't get away from these people. They just follow him wherever they're at, wherever the disciples are at, Jesus is at, the crowds are going to find him. They're going to be there. And look what Jesus does. He welcomed them. Jesus is such a better guy than I am. Understatement of the century, of course. But are you typically okay when someone interrupts your rest? So they're out, they're retreating, crowds find them, and instead of sending them away, Jesus welcomes them and he teaches them more about the kingdom and heals whatever sicknesses they have. Jesus was always ready to receive people in need. And when he did, he was always able to meet their need. There was never a case he couldn't resolve. And there was never a time where he stopped ministering. But then, verse 12, notice the very practical difficulty that arises in the course of ministry that day. Verse 12, the day's wearing away. The 12 say, hey, we don't have any food, or you need to send these people away because we don't have food or lodging for them. So the disciples point out a legitimate logistical concern. You know, Jesus, how are all these people going to eat? Where are they going to stay? We're out here in a desolate place, it says at the end of verse 12. So the disciples are thinking about the good of others. They're thinking about the good of the crowd. But notice that their request actually sounds a bit more like a demand, doesn't it? Verse 12, send the crowd away. They're basically telling Jesus to get rid of the crowd. They don't bring a suggestion. They bring a command. They bring something that Jesus must do. Send them away, Lord. They don't bring an idea. They bring a command. They basically tell Jesus to get rid of the crowd. And, you know, in their defense, it's understandable that they would suggest such a thing because they're exhausted after their mission work. They're tired and they're probably hungry too. And let's be honest, we're a little more demanding when we're tired and hungry too, aren't we? So they're like, Jesus, please just send them away. We're tired over here. But then, verse 13, notice Jesus responds with a demand of his own. So they say, send them away. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. I love that. I bet that's not what they were expecting. Send them away. You feed them. Jesus responds with a command of his own. This is not a question. This is a command. You give them something to eat. And it's a command that the disciples didn't obey because verse 13 goes on to say they're powerless to obey it. We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then that last bit of the end of 13 is really more like a question. Do you expect us to go and buy food? Over in John's account of this miracle, I think it's Philip who says it would take over 8 months of money, of wages, to buy enough food for everyone to have one bite. So their response is, Jesus, we can't do that. Are you crazy? We don't have enough food and we don't have enough money to buy food. What do you mean you give them something to eat? Jesus' idea must have sounded absurd to them because, as verse 14 points out, there were how many people? Well, it says 5,000 men, but it's very likely that it wasn't just like a men's retreat. Okay? It's very likely that the women and the children were there too. And many scholars suggest that that puts the number upwards of about 15,000 people. This is a massive amount of people. This would almost fill up the American Airlines Center. Okay? This is a massive amount of people. So it's understandable, again, that they're like, okay, Jesus, you want us to feed this arena of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish? We don't have that. We don't have more than that. We don't have money to feed all these people. What are you talking about? The idea certainly sounded absurd to them. How could they feed so many with so little? You know, imagine if I came to you and I said, hey, we have a gathering of 15,000 people at the church. I'd like you to feed that group with whatever leftovers you have in your fridge. Sound good? Great. No. No, we couldn't do that. That's impossible. It's impossible. You can't feed 15,000 people with a couple loaves of bread and fish. So Jesus then, at that point, Jesus takes over. He tells them to have everyone sit down in groups of 50. He takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He prays a blessing to his Father over the loaves and the fish. Then he breaks them and keeps breaking them. Verses 16 and 17, he's breaking and breaking and breaking until everyone is full and there was food left over. Now, we've heard this story many times We may lose sight of how amazing what happens here is, how utterly amazed these people must have been, these disciples must have been, at what was happening. The tense of the verbs there in verse 16, when it says Jesus broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, the verb break and give is it's imperfect. It's a continuous action. So the idea is he kept breaking, he kept giving, he kept breaking, he kept giving, he kept breaking, 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 giving, 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 until 15,000 people were fed. This is amazing. 15,000 people were fed with 5 loaves of bread. It's amazing because you see what's happening here from a scientific perspective. You know, we learn in science class that matter can be neither created nor destroyed. Is that right? Did I get that right? What's Jesus doing here? He's creating matter. He's creating something out of nothing. He's creating enough bread for 15,000 people out of 5 loaves. So he's taking what is there and he's making more. Not through some experiment, you know, not through chemical reactions, but through the sheer power of his word. He's creating something out of nothing. Now, some say that this couldn't have happened because, you know, miracles don't happen. We live in a closed system. But I would just say very quickly that if Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus is the one who wrote the laws of nature, then he has authority and power to suspend or supersede those laws of nature. In other words, if Jesus is God, then this miracle is perfectly possible. So, of course, then you need to ask, and those you're trying to evangelize, you need to help them consider this more profound, this deeper question, is Jesus God? If he is, then this miracle makes so much sense. Because what did God do? Genesis 1, he created a whole universe out of nothing. Jesus is revealing a bit of that power here that day. So we've seen the miracle. Now let's move to number 2 and consider what this miracle means. Number 2, the meaning. What does this mean? There's different ways we could go here. What I want to do is think about, back to this question, of all the miracles Jesus did, only one of them, besides the resurrection, only one of them ends up in all 4 Gospels, this one. So I want to ask why. Why does this miracle end up in all 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Of all the miracles, why this one? I think there's 2 main reasons why. There's a historical reason, a theological reason. We'll take those one at a time. Historically, this miracle is in all 4 Gospels. First, to prove the historical veracity of the Gospels, to prove the historical truthfulness of the Gospels. Think about it. 15,000 people experienced this miracle, meaning that it was better attested or witnessed than even the resurrection of Jesus, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that only up to 500 people saw Jesus after he was raised. So more people experienced this feeding than saw Jesus alive from the dead. So if this miracle didn't happen, then Christianity couldn't have gotten off the ground, because there were 15,000 people out there that day who could either confirm or deny that it happened. In other words, the scale of this miracle makes it easy to prove or disprove. If it didn't happen, the Gospels wouldn't have been credible. If it did happen, then the Gospels gain credibility. And there's never been a good case against Jesus' miracles. Basically, those who deny the miracles are... That's why I keep pushing us back to presuppositions. It's because there's a preconceived idea of what this world is like that disallows people from believing in miracles. So that's why, you know, don't debate people so much on whether this miracle happened. And some actually say that this happened because there was a cave behind Jesus, and there was, like, they staged the miracle. They, like, filled the cave up full of all these baskets of bread, and Jesus was secretly bringing the cave. Like, we don't have to do all those gymnastics, okay? If God exists, premise 1, and if Jesus is God, premise 2, then this miracle is perfectly possible. That conclusion follows from the premises of 1 and 2. So as you're talking to people about miracle, keep pressing them on the nature of the existence of God and the nature of the person of Christ. If Christ is God, this miracle is perfectly possible. So there's a historical reason I think this is here. It helps you know, bolster the credibility of the Gospels. But secondly, this miracle is in all four Gospels for theological reasons. I think it's in all four Gospels because it was Jesus' way of announcing who He was. You may have wrestled with this question that why doesn't Jesus just come out and say in no uncertain terms, I am God? Now, He says some things very close to that. But He doesn't say that. So some will use that as ammunition against Jesus. Jesus was more subtle than that. You know, this is why He says things like, he who has ears, let him hear. You know, are you listening to what He's saying? One of the things He's doing in the Gospels is He's speaking through His actions. So in this miracle, Jesus is doing just that. He's speaking, He's announcing, He's preaching about who He is through the action of this miracle. I want you to notice what bookends the miracle. In Luke chapter 9, verse 9, remember from last week, King Herod asked, basically, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Then you have the miracle, okay, it's 10 through 17. Then get to the other side of the miracle, verse 18, and Jesus is asking His disciples who people think He is, and then He asks His disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds in verse 20, you're the Christ of God. What do I mean? On both sides of this miracle are questions about the identity of Jesus. They're bookends. Meaning that what's happening in the middle is Jesus' way of answering the question. Luke is a master writer. He's putting these episodes together like this on purpose. Okay, who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? Right there in the middle is your answer. Through the miracle, Jesus is answering His own question of to His disciples in verse 20. The miracle is Jesus' answer to His own question. The miracle reveals who Jesus is. His act reveals His identity. So what's His act saying? What's the message that Jesus is trying to get out there? Well, remember what happened to Israel in the Old Testament. Remember when Israel was in slavery and they come out of slavery, they come through the Red Sea, and then they go out into the wilderness, don't they? And when they're in the wilderness, they're in a desolate place, and they quickly discover that there's no water, number one, and that they are running low on food. They're running low on food, and they start to grumble. And they even start saying ridiculous things like, man, I wish I was back in slavery. Because at least in slavery, we had food and water. You know, they're grumbling, but in mercy, the Lord sends them food in the desolate place. The Lord fed the people of Israel in the wilderness. I want you to recall what Hunter read for us way back in Exodus 16. I want to look at it, turn to it so that I don't misquote it. In Exodus 16, we find Israel out in the wilderness. You know, it says quail comes, so they have meat, and then the manna comes, the dew leaves, and there's the manna, this fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. In verse 15, when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. So what's happening back over here in Luke chapter 9? This is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is a sign of Jesus' power. Not only is he saying, you know, that not only the gospel writer is saying that this is historically credible, but Jesus is saying, not so subtly, that he is the Lord. He's saying that he is the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament. He's answering Herod's question. He's answering his own question to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? He's saying, I'm the one who feeds my people in the desolate place. You see how this action is actually speaking? He's saying clearly, if you have ears to hear, he's saying, I'm the Lord. Exodus 16, Moses says, this is from the Lord who gives you the bread. Jesus gives people bread in the desolate place to say, hey, I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord. I am the God of the Old Testament. I'm Yahweh, who brought you out of Egypt. I fed you in the wilderness, and now I'm feeding you again now. But there's more. There's even more. So let's take it one step further. Jesus says over in John's account of this miracle that he's not just the one who sends bread from heaven, but that he is the bread from heaven. After feeding the crowd, Jesus says in John 6, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. So Jesus is saying on the one hand, I'm the one who's feeding people, my people, bread in the wilderness. I'm the Lord. And then on the other hand, he's saying, I came from where the bread came from. I'm the Lord who's sending the bread, and I'm the bread who was sent. Do you see that? Jesus is the Lord who gives bread and the Lord who is bread. So this miracle enacts the gospel. It's a picture of the incarnation. In the gospel, the Lord sends himself to give people what they need to live, namely himself. Jesus says again in John 6, 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is the Lord who gives bread and the Lord who is bread. Do you see how through this miracle, Jesus is doing something very theological? Jesus is revealing his identity through this action. He's trying to tell these people and remind these people of this Old Testament event and say, hey, I'm the Lord who sends bread. And I'm the bread who the Lord sends. Have you found that nothing in this world seems to satisfy the hunger or quench the thirst of your soul? I wonder if you know why. See, the people out in the field that day, they were hungry physically, but they were also starving spiritually. This is why, back up to verse 11, when the crowds come, he doesn't turn them away. You know, when they came, he could have just started passing out food, but first he gives them words about the kingdom of God. He wants them to know truth about who he is. These people are hungry. We're hungry. I wonder if you know why you're hungry. The reason we're so hungry spiritually, the reason why, especially around Christmas time, you know, we can kind of drown ourselves in online shopping and wanting more stuff and, you know, this party and this group. We want people to just affirm us. We're so hungry. We're so desperate for people's approval and affirmation. We're so looking for something to quench the ache in our heart. Why? Well, of course, it's because God made us for himself. And until we find our rest in him, we will be restless, as Augustine says. Until we find our rest in him, the thirst won't be quenched. So Jesus is preaching the gospel. He's saying, I sent the bread and I am the bread. I'm the bread of life. Tragically, God offers us the most satisfying bread, but we prefer other bread instead. We look at his bread, the bread of his son, and we prefer other things as supplements. And God is displeased by this. We deserve his justice and judgment as a result of our rejection of his bread. But in Christ, he continues to offer us his mercy if we'll own our sin and come to him in faith, if we'll come to him in honesty, recognizing that we are indeed hungry. The way to be filled is to know that you're hungry, to confess that you are empty and can't fill yourself on your own, to turn away from your sin and self and turn to Jesus, who alone can satisfy your hunger. So this is the meaning. I think you could say more, but there's historical meaning, there's a theological meaning, there's deep and profound reasons why this miracle shows up in all four Gospels. Through this miracle, Jesus is preaching about who he is and why he came. Now let's close with some application. We've considered the miracle. We've considered its meaning. Now, number three, the message. What does this mean for us? What do we take from here? Well, there are at least four things we learn here. Number one, God will always provide for his people. God will always provide for his people. The disciples responded to Jesus the way they did in verse 12 because they, like us, we're only looking at things from a human perspective. One writer says it this way, quote, they were acting like men without a God, thinking only in terms of what they had on hand and what they had the ability to provide from their own resources, not considering the power and the providence of their God. Granted, the disciples hadn't seen a miracle like this before, as Jesus had been healing people one at a time and unveiling his powers gradually. So we can understand why they didn't anticipate this miracle in advance. They hadn't seen a miracle like this to this scale before. But they should have at least known by now that they can expect the unexpected from Jesus. They should have been developing by now this impulse, this spiritual reflex of asking for Jesus' help when things were humanly impossible. Do you have that reflex? When things feel humanly impossible, where do you go first? You know, you take control, take charge, solve the problem. Or do you come before your God and say, I don't know what to do. Please, oh God, have mercy, help, provide. There was a man named Robert Morrison who wanted to go to China as a missionary in 1805. He wanted to go to China. He was British. At that time, the East India Company wasn't sending missionaries on their ships to the East. So Morrison had to actually go to America first, and finally he found a ship that he could go to China from. So he leaves Britain, he goes to America, he finds a ship. But the captain of that ship, before he would let him on, he was pretty skeptical, and the captain asked Morrison, he says, quote, Mr. Morrison, do you really expect that you will make an impression on the idolatry of the great Chinese empire? No, sir, Morrison quickly replied. I expect God will. It's when, friends, it's when we come to the end of our own resources that we're ready to see what God can do. It's only when we come to the end of our own resources that we're ready to see what only God can do. God promises to provide for His people. This miracle is a demonstration that He can provide for His people. No matter what kind of wilderness you're in, He can provide. He promises to provide our daily bread, our food, our clothing, our shelter. He can meet our needs for friendship. He can give us the guidance we need as we seek Him in faith with the help of godly counselors. He'll provide for us ways to serve Him. Many of us are like, I want to serve the Lord. I just don't know what to do. Well, He can provide those opportunities. And when those opportunities come and we feel overwhelmed, we're like, there's no way I can do this. Well, guess what He also does? He provides the power, the wisdom, and the help we need to do the thing that He's called us to do. He provides for us everything we need at every step of the way. But this miracle also teaches us that we're never limited by what we have on hand. This is one reason I think many of us don't step into the ring. We feel so inadequate, and the truth is we are inadequate. If you feel inadequate, you're in the right place. That's the best place to be. You're being honest with yourself. Like these disciples, you know, they may have been, their motives may have been somewhat questionable, but they weren't wrong. Like, they only had 5 loaves and 2 fish. There's no logical way they could feed 15,000 people with that. Brothers and sisters, there's so many things the Lord calls us into where we think there's no way I can do this. And this miracle is meant to remind us that we're never limited by what we have on hand, because we also have Christ with us. So, brothers and sisters, may we remember these things as we face various challenges in our families or relationships, as we face challenges at work. May we remember this as we walk through a difficult financial season as a church. May we not look to our own resources, but to the faithful and full hands of our God. There's a writer who says it this way. He says, the pieces of bread grew under Jesus' touch, and the disciples always found His hands full when they came back with their own empty. I love that. So you see what's happening? He's giving them. They go out. They pass it out. They've got a lot of passing out to do. This probably took a while. They come back. Their hands are empty. They come back. Guess what they find in Jesus? More bread, more fish. Go. They come back, empty hands, meet full hands. Brothers and sisters, this is our God. We come with empty hands, and we always find full hands. In other words, as we come to the Lord with our need, as individuals, as families, as singles, as married, as old, as young, as we come to the Lord as a church with our need, He'll never turn us away. God will provide for His people. That's the first thing we can take away. Number two, the second thing we learn here is that we have a part to play in Jesus' work on the earth. We have a part to play in Jesus' work on the earth. Jesus broke the bread, but then He gives it to His disciples to distribute. Now, you got to think that if Jesus can multiply all this bread, surely He can make it float out there and, you know, land in everyone's lap. But He doesn't do that. He wants His disciples to be a part of the process. He wants His disciples to pass it out. And so they do. This is a beautiful parable of our ministry together in the church. Earlier, Jesus told the disciples to feed the people, and they couldn't. Only Jesus could, but there were some things they could do. They could see people's needs. They could give Jesus what they had, and then they could give away what Jesus gave them so that through them, the people would be fed. Do you see that? They see the need. They give Jesus what they have, and then they give away what Jesus gives them. And through that, the people are fed. Brothers and sisters, it's easy to see people in need and keep on moving, isn't it? It's easy and probably natural, sinful impulse that we all have to see people in need and keep on moving, to send them away, quote unquote, to let somebody else deal with them. But like the disciples, Jesus has called the church to join it. Him and His work of redeeming sinners and sanctifying sinners. What we have to offer always feels inadequate. But when we offer what we have, Jesus takes it, and by the supernatural power of His multiplying grace, He uses it to help people. So, brothers and sisters, next time a need comes your way, ask Jesus to help you address it. Even if you only have a few loaves and fish, remember that Jesus can do a lot with our little, just as He does here. So we have a part to play in Jesus' work on earth. Third thing we learn from this text. So God provides for our needs. We have a part to play. Now number three, Jesus exceeds our expectations for a Messiah. Jesus exceeds our expectations for a Messiah. We don't see it so much in Luke's account, but in Mark's account and John's account of this miracle, we see that the people were gathered there because they were ready to make Jesus king. John actually says at the end of his account, John chapter 6, he says the people were ready to come take Jesus by force and make Him king. This crowd wasn't necessarily gathered there just for the teaching. According to John, they're there because they're ready to start this messianic movement that they assumed was political or military in nature. This is maybe why the writers of the Gospels point out that it's 5,000 men. It's 5,000 men. These are guys who perhaps are showing up to start this movement, this messianic military movement. Now, of course, Jesus had other ideas, didn't He? It says in John's Gospel that the people want to come take Him by force and make Him king. And right after that it says, Jesus slipped away to a quiet place. That wasn't what Jesus was about. The crowd had expectations for Jesus that didn't line up with Jesus' expectations for Himself. I wonder about you. I wonder if you have expectations for Jesus. What do you want Him to be? What do you think He should be? He didn't come to fight. He didn't come to make our lives perfect and prosperous. Jesus came to serve. He came to die. He came to save. He didn't come to be whatever we want Him to be. He came to be a suffering servant who would honor and glorify His Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't come to rescue us from political oppression. He didn't come to defeat our political opponents. He came to deliver us from the more fundamental and deadly oppression of sin and Satan. Jesus doesn't always meet our expectations. Not only was he not what they were expecting, though, Jesus was so much more than they were expecting. Like a river overflowing its banks, Jesus bursts our expectations for a Savior. This miracle shows us the superabundance of His grace. Remember again what happens at the end. They ate, they're all satisfied, and what was left over was picked up with 12 baskets full of the broken pieces. You might remember when the manna came in the Old Testament, the Lord told Moses to tell the people, hey, don't have any leftovers. Don't keep it overnight, right? Don't put it in the fridge, because what's going to happen? Doesn't it say like worms are going to come and eat it? So there's supposed to be no leftovers with the manna. But here, there's lots of leftovers. Why does Jesus kind of reverse that? I think it's because he wants us to see, well, a couple things. First of all, it says there's 12 baskets. I think the 12 baskets symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel, meaning that Jesus came to satisfy not just those 15,000 people, but Jesus came to satisfy all of his people, the whole people of God, all 12 tribes of the people of God. But it also means that Jesus' grace is superabounding. It overflows its banks. It can't be contained. Remember his first miracle in Cana. You remember his first miracle? He turned what into what? Water into wine. The best wine, they said. And then here, he provides so much food for these hungry people that they're stuffed. You know? They're so stuffed that they have food left over. These sort of things show us that Jesus is Lord of the feast. That Jesus' grace is superabounding. It's super abundant, that Jesus came to do and to exceed our expectations. I wonder, friends, what do you think Christianity is? Maybe you're not yet a follower of Jesus. Maybe you're still considering whether you want to trust your life to His. I wonder, what do you think Christianity is? You may think that Christianity means that all your fun is over. That now you have to be careful, stay in line, keep all the rules, or at least look like you're keeping all the rules, and you think that's just the price you pay to go to heaven. But this miracle shows us that Jesus is the Lord who revels in life, that His grace is superabundant, superabounding, that He revels in life, that He's the Lord of the feast, that He came to burst our expectations for what God is like, showing us that He, as John says, as he says in John, He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And brothers and sisters, I'm not preaching the prosperity gospel. He's not saying, if you come to Jesus, if you come to me, He's not saying, hey, you'll have lots of money or you'll be really healthy and powerful and successful. That is emphatically not what He's saying. But He is saying, if you come to Him, you'll have the things, you'll have in abundance the things you need the most. The things your soul craves that money seems to never satisfy. The things your heart longs for that even the best relationship doesn't quench. That's the abundance He came to give. He revels in life. He wants to promote life and flourishing and abundance. You know, there's 400,000 species of beetle. Couldn't there have been like 200? You're like, John, what are you talking about? My point is, God, our God is a God who revels in life. He revels. There's a superabundance in our God. The baskets were flowing over. So we've seen, we learned, God will provide for our needs. We have a part to play, and Jesus exceeds our expectations for Messiah. Number four, the fourth and final thing we learn from this miracle is how this miracle actually points us to two other things. This miracle points us to two other meals, the Lord's Supper and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 16, notice it quickly and we're done. So He takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He looked up to heaven. He said a blessing over them. He broke the loaves. He gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. In verse 16, there are 4 verbs. He took, blessed, broke, and gave. He took the bread, blessed the bread, broke the bread, and gave the bread. What does that remind you of? Guess where else those exact same 4 verbs are used? Sitting around the table in the upper room the night he was betrayed, the night he died, or excuse me, the night before he died. Jesus is at the Last Supper. He takes the loaves, he blesses them, he breaks them, and he gives them to his disciples. This miracle foreshadows and points us to the Last Supper. Jesus is preparing his disciples for another meal, a more private meal, not nearly as many people, but you could argue a more fundamentally important meal. This Last Supper that pointed to something so much bigger than just having their hunger met with bread. You see, the Last Supper points, of course, to the cross. And on the cross, what happens? Well, on the cross of Jesus Christ, the Father takes the bread of His Son's body. He blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to His people. This miracle points to the supper, points to the cross, and then finally it points to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, I won't read it, there's this idea, this picture of once Christ comes, He establishes His kingdom on the earth, and there's a marriage supper, there's a feast for all of God's people. The Gospels tell us that Jesus Himself will be serving tables. It'll be a feast of joy and glory and celebration that we can't even fathom. The feeding of the 5,000 points to the Last Supper. The Last Supper points to the marriage supper. At the marriage supper, there will be a great multitude. So you have 15,000 people that then eventually becomes 12 people at the Last Supper that then becomes a great multitude that no one can number. This meal points us to those suppers. I wonder, are you ready for the meal? Are you hungry? Maybe the better question is, do you notice? Have you noticed your hunger? Have you noticed that thing driving you towards whatever? Have you been able to identify the thirst? And are you going to the right well to quench the thirst? Jesus is the Lord who sends the bread and the Lord who is the bread. I wonder if you've eaten that bread. Let's pray together. Well, Father, I pray that You would please help us to yet again see our need for Christ, come to Christ, to be satisfied in Christ. Lord, whether we know Him, have walked with Him for many, many years, or whether we're still considering Christ, help us to understand that He is the meal that we so desperately need, that He's the Lord who miraculously provides for His people in the desolate places, and help us to know that He's also the bread who comes. So He provides the bread and He is the bread. Lord, help us to know these things. Help us all to be reminded that these things are true. And that as we think about Christmas, as we think about the incarnation, this is why Jesus came. He came to give us bread, to be bread, because we're hungry. Help us to see these things and know, accept, love, share these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.